the first chapter of Colossians still, and we had dealt again with the 10th verse last week, speaking of the point of our walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing by the knowledge of God, or in respect to the knowledge of God. In verse 11 it says, being enabled or empowered with all power according to the might or grip of his glory unto all patience and longsuffering with joy. These phrases, which are all bandied about rather easily, are nevertheless very precise and specific, but unfortunately the vocabulary of our faith is not well understood. It's not very precisely defined, so people understand a lot of different things about these words and phrases. So we need to take a little time to be sure we understand exactly what's happening. It says to be empowered with all power, or made powerful with all power. The word power here, or might, as it's probably better translated, is the word dunamis, the word from which we get dynamite, to give you some flavor of the word. It is opposed to the word energy or energeo in the way that that intrinsic energy is compared to extrinsic energy or extrinsic force. Intrinsic power versus extrinsic power. In other words, energy is a force that is from within, and this word means a force from without. The verb form of that word, which is used here also, in other words, being empowered with power, according to the grip of, and I say grip here because of the meaning of that word, the grip of his glory, that is the hold that God has upon things, as a result of his substance. We've interpreted the word glory and defined it before as meaning substance. Now, once again, let me review that for you, because it's a very important word. When we use the word glory, we really mean something different than the word here that is used. For us, glory means almost the opposite, because it means usually pomp and circumstance. It means playing bands and waving flags and gilt-crested emblems and so forth. That's what glory is on the earth. Glory is a temporal thing in our minds. In the Word of Scripture, you have to understand that these men who are writing here in the New Testament are, for the most part, Jews. And Paul was a Jew, so you've got to understand he's writing as a Jew, and he's taking Greek words to explain Jewish concepts. So when he uses the word doxa here for glory, he really is using that for the ancient Hebrew word kavod, which means glory in Hebrew, and that means weight. Now you're back to something really more significant for the word glory. It gives you more understanding for what the word really is all about. Now, kavod, glory, is the word weight. And it really means substance. I've explained it before, but I'm going to go over it again tonight. Weight in the sense that which is genuine is weightier than that which is superficial or phony. So, for example, a solid gold item is more weighty than a gold crested item, a gold gilded item. Thus, a watch that is solid gold is heavier than a watch that is plated. So, weight then had to do with substance. The man in the Old Testament that had kavod had substance, wealth, position, power. All right, now you transfer that over to God, and you're saying that God is to all things outside of him what solid gold is to gold plate. That's where the idea of substance comes in. So we are empowered according to the grip or power or strength of his substance, his glory, which means all he is all that he seems to be. That's the important thing. Like the gold-plated watch is not all that it seems to be, but the gold-filled watch is. So that's the comparison here. Now, that substance is behind the efforts of God on our behalf. And thus, when it says here that we are to be empowered by him, or made able, perhaps is a good way to translate it, made able with all power, according to that hold that he has upon the universe, as the one who has substance has a hold upon the one who doesn't. Now, this is a very real thing. You see, now, the average person, most Christians, see this with wistful eyes as being something quite far off, to actually have God's power helping them. Seems not a very likely thing. I would say 90% of the Christians that I have anything to do with at all, that I've come across in my travels in my life, 90% of them do not believe that they are enjoying the full power and blessing of God. And that includes people in movements like the charismatic movement, because no matter what they may observe going on in the meetings, or what they may have experienced in a temporary way of personal help, it fades very fast. And they are not able to maintain that high pace of the miraculous events and so forth. So they can go to meetings and see it all going on around them, but do not commonly have it within themselves, except on an erratic basis. But as one reads this passage and says, well, God promises to strengthen us with all might and power, then we look at our own lives and we say, where is this strength that we're supposed to have? Where is this power that God's supposed to give us? Well, he goes on to say some other things that we'll look at, and then we'll come back to that question to answer it. So we are enabled or given the ability with all power according to the might of his glory unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, patience has to do with remaining under the load of things. Long-suffering has to do with remaining constant with people. Long-suffering has to do with people. Patience has to do with things. So his power within us gives us the capacity to handle life, both with patience and long-suffering, and even with charas, with joy. But we'll have to explain the word joy as not meaning, and we've done it before so much, but let me just say that it does not mean joy in the sense of ecstasy, but joy in the sense of a stable, steady stream of satisfaction or of well-being. It was the word Christ used in John 15, when he said to his disciples, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now that was spoken on the way to the cross, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. A person might really wonder how in the world Christ could speak to them of joy on the way to the cross. Well, he was not speaking of joy in the sense of ecstasy or happy feelings, but rather that river of constant well-being that comes from, as a gift of God. The word joy, like the word grace, are sisters. They're really built up off of a similar root. In fact, the same root that is the basis of the word thankfulness, to be thankful, the giving of thanks, eucharisto. In other words, charas, the Greek word, means, as it is used in Scripture, a divine gift of well-being. That's something that we can really buy. We can't buy the idea that life is going to be an ecstatic thing, because it isn't, no matter how long you've been on the road. You may have a few brief moments of it. We don't have to strive for that, although many Christians feel that they are substandard because they don't have it. And there are many in the country, so-called Bible teachers and ministers, that don't enlighten them very much on the subject, because they do not want to lose the leverage. You know, say, well, if you're not having joyfulness, there's something wrong with your faith. Well, then they have leverage to give them some instruction about the whole thing. I would say to you that you have to buy this verse for what it is. These Colossian people were not particularly noble people. They were not a special brand of saint here that could be looked at as being more highly favored of God than the other churches. In fact, in the third chapter, he deals with a lot of things that he feels are pretty substandard in their lives. But here he is saying that in spite of all of this, they can bank on the fact that God has the power to stabilize their lives and to bring about a condition of well-being. Now, my solution to this whole problem is that it, in fact, is going on right now in your life, in all Christians' lives, to the degree that they have not stunted the growth by ignoring God. But wherever a Christian is interacting with God, and in the way that, for example, you people are, as you come together in the meeting, you come to hear the Word, you come to Christ to get help from Him, you maintain a daily identity with Him, and I'm saying to you that these things are, in fact, going on in you now. That God is working a stabilizing process within you, a process that means your well-being. Now, one of the things you need to do is to compare your state with the state of the godless, to really make that a sharp contrast. When our children were very young and going through the typical beefs and complaints of little children who feel they never have quite enough, I took them on a junket down to Tijuana. I wanted to show them how the other half really lives, you see. And by the time we got through casing Tijuana and got back home, they felt maybe they had a little bit after all to be thankful for. But it's a comparison. If you compare your life with another believer, you may think to yourself that maybe you're not measuring up as you ought, or you compare your life with Paul or Christ or someone like that, or Martin Luther or somebody. You may feel that you're not comparing very well, but if you compare your life with an unbeliever, you see quite a difference. There's a vast difference, in fact. So sometimes we forget the pit whence we were dug, you know, the pit that he took us out of. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, so that you understand that God's word is true. God is doing things with us that he wants to do. On this matter of patience and long-suffering, only this. The word patience has to do with remaining under. That's the Greek word here, to remain under, like remaining under a load. And I've said before that the test of strength is not, let's say, for example, in terms of a building, not so much how much it can bear, but for how long. Or let's say a bridge, or testing concrete to determine whether it'll hold up. It's not a question of how much weight that concrete will bear, but for how long. That's the thing with patience. It's remaining under the burden during the time that God has allowed you to bear it, you see, to remain under it, not be trying to get out. And then long-suffering means feeling long with, that is, being sensitive with a person long enough to meet that person's need. Giving thanks to the Father who has made you sufficient for the portion, or a part of the portion. Now, they use the word inheritance. That's a little misleading in our parlance, because it seems normally to do with people who receive something after death, posthumously. But it really means a portion that one is given, a grant. That he's made us sufficient for the portion of the grant of the saints in light. Not a land grant. What is it that the saints have inherited? That is, what is their portion? It has to do with the light. It has to do with the identification with the realities of Christ. So, again, once more, if you look around the people about you who are in darkness, who don't know where they're going, haven't the slightest idea what it's all about, if you look around to those people, you're going to maybe stop and realize how much you have in the Lord, even if you may think that you are not a very strong Christian. But you have a portion with the saints in God's eternal kingdom. Again, the word saints we've explained enough before, but we'll remind you that it means separated ones and not people that are highly spiritual. Who has delivered us, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, the authority of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, delivered us from the authority of darkness. Satan has a certain authority in the earth now. He's, of course, ultimately under the authority of God. But he has a certain authority and a power in the earth. And all of those who are not Christians are under his authority. He is the prince of darkness. Old Martin Luther's hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, We Tremble Not at Him." Satan is the prince of darkness. Now God has delivered us from this prince of darkness. The moment you stand in the light, you are totally delivered from the darkness. You can enter into the darkest room, can be pitch black, and the moment you strike a match, you dispel the darkness. Wherever that match is, there's no darkness at all. You can't have partial darkness in a way. Everywhere the match is, or everywhere the light is, the darkness isn't. So it is a thorough deliverance from the prince of darkness, and our whole mind and heart and attitude becomes changed in terms and in keeping with the light. And he's translated us, that is, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now the word son here means progeny. The reason I say that, under the Son of his love, Jesus was the projection of divine love to the earth. Jesus was God's love beamed to the earth. We see in Jesus the very fact of God's having been willing to penetrate the absolute, to break out of the absolute, as it were, and to become involved with a world of created things. The very act of creating, in a sense, diminishes. There's a sense where you diminish when you create. Because as long as you have that object inside of your mind, it remains infinite beauty. But when you transfer it into an object, the very imperfection of the material world beggars the reality within you of that art. So in a certain sense, even the expression of the art already is limited by the human capacity. This would be true of music, would be true of any of the arts. You have a painting in your mind, you want to paint it, and you do paint it, and it may be excellent, but it does not come up to what you have in your mind. So when God created, he almost immediately beggared himself by expressing outwardly what was within, and he voluntarily did that. See, when God allowed himself to be manifested on the earth in a human form, he immediately diminished, in a sense, he diminished something there. To enter into relations with someone else already in a measure diminishes one. Which, incidentally, is the reason why it is necessary for human beings to relate to one another. Otherwise, they get themselves up in an ivory tower and they don't have any touch with reality. The best way to show you your inadequacies is to bounce yourself off of somebody else. By living with another person, you're bouncing yourself off of them. You get the vibes. You wouldn't know that otherwise. You think you're pretty good until you live with somebody else, and you know you're not all you thought you were. Anyway, the Son of Jesus, of God's love, is Jesus, and he represents the love of God because he represents God caring for man, when he, as the absolute, did not need to care for man. That's the great volitional act of God. The moment you care for somebody, once again, you beggar yourself in a way. Now, you don't, I mean, the act of caring ennobles, is a noble act. In another sense, when you reach out to get involved with the things of earth, just like in marriage, you see, you suddenly get involved with the things of routine. You've got to think, you can't be the poet sitting on the beach writing a marvelous verse. You've got to carry the garbage out and spray the fleas on the poodle and wash off the walk, whatnot, and catch the rats that are in the drawers. You've got to do all of these things because you're caring, you see. The moment you care for somebody, once again, you come down out of the ivory tower and you beggar yourself. So Jesus is God's caring for the world and his willingness to put himself in that position of entering into a relationship with human beings. It was a demeaning thing, in a way, for God to express himself in human inadequacies, as the body of Jesus would have to be. As a human body, there were certain inadequacies, and it meant that it would be like a human being trying to express himself by barking like a dog, you know. It's a demeaning thing. If we could become a dog and wag the tail and tip over the garbage cans and so forth, it would be a demeaning kind of a thing. But we do it for love, you see. We are then translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, transferred, you see, out of the power of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. This is not a futuristic thing of heaven. This is a thing of immediately upon taking Christ, we have been translated or transferred. And that's better. Yeah, I think the English text there says translated into the kingdom of his Son, or the Son of his love. The King James says translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. But the word transferred is better because it means immediately, not later after we die, but immediately we are lifted out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light through the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, of course, we've got two things. First, a reconciliation is the word. We have recovery from God, and purification of our sinfulness. So the taint of earth is washed from us by the blood of Christ, and we are now worthy to stand before God. Without the washing of the blood of Christ, figuratively, we would not be able to stand before God at all, but we can because we're washed in his blood. Now, forgiveness of sins is a marvelous thing. This is Joy was saying shortly ago that there's a person who was under guilt feelings for years and years, 10 years or more. Here's this person under guilt feelings. No one realizes what a devastating thing it is unless they go through it. Here is Christ offering release from the guilt feelings. Now, many people may not appreciate the value of that if they've never really known much in the way of guilt feelings. But this is the forgiveness of our sins, but not dependent upon ourselves. It's dependent upon his grace. I'm going to stop there because the next is a very heavy passage on creation, and I want to get into that with you. Well, I will go just 15. Who is the image of God, the invisible God, the first emerging of all creation? Now, King James says the first begotten of all creation. But this word, the Greek word, means to come through first. It doesn't have to mean birth. How do I know that? Well, all you have to do is drop down a few verses and you'll find the same word speaking of him as the first begotten of the dead. Verse 18. Who is the first, is the chief, the prototokos, the same word, the first begotten of the dead. And that can't mean begotten by the dead, to give birth to, but it means the first emerging one from the dead. See that? So I'm not taking too much of a liberty there. People might stumble over that and wonder about Jesus as being the first begotten in the world, but it's the first emerging. Christ, who is referred to here, was the first one to emerge from the Godhead and to become thus the agent of creation. Father, we pray you'll bless these words to our use tonight, to our thinking, to our sensitivities, to our hearts. We pray that you will help us to apply them as they should be. In Christ's name, amen.